Let's return to Romans 8. We can make a little progress today. Title is Expectation That Is Eager, Hopeful, and Patient. One of my longer title sermons. Nothing like the Puritans. So if you ever look at a Puritan sermon, the title goes on and on and on, explains the whole sermon. But these are words that are key to the passage we're looking at. Eagerness, eager expectation, hope. Hope is a key word here, and though it's not used very often, patient as well. We're going to be studying Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. And as I've already mentioned, this is a very interesting passage, at least I think it is, where we see the personification of the creation. The creation in itself is pictured here by Paul as eagerly longing for the glorification of God's elect people. And that's because only then will the creation itself be delivered from the effects that it has suffered from the fall. This passage has a very good teaching and direction for our own expectations for the future, and I think it can motivate us as pilgrims who are approaching eternity ourselves. So let me read the passage, verses 18 through 25, and I will mention that verse 18 has to do with sufferings, and I want to look at some principles of suffering, and then we'll move on to the bulk of the passage, which begins in verse 19. Beginning in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And this entire passage, and we've already gotten into it a little bit last week, we got into verse 18, but remember that this whole passage is linked together by the fact that God's children are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then Paul says, if in fact we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And we see here the connection that Paul establishes here between suffering now and glory to come. Let me read that 18th verse again. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I think the matter of the suffering of a Christian is such a significant subject that I'd like to just point out four principles about suffering that we need to know and hold to and will help us in the midst of trials and difficulties. The first point is this, that suffering for a Christian can involve various kinds of trials or difficulties, not just one kind. If you'll look with me at James chapter 1, we use this verse here, we would see this same statement in 1 Peter, and some of you are going to look at some things in 1 Peter tonight, where we have an entire book kind of devoted to the subject of suffering. But right here in James, we have this in chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials of various kinds. It is true that when we read the New Testament, in particular, I think we see this in Paul's epistles, often the trials that he is writing about are persecutions. Suffering becomes upon God's people because they are persecuted for their faith. And we should not be surprised that taking a stand as a Christian brings some persecution from the world. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And there's a reason for that. Because when you are wanting to live a godly life, you are wanting to live life in accordance with how God would call you to live it, you're going against the grain of the world. Because the world is in rebellion against God. The world does not want to be told that God has a right to expect people to live according to His laws and His rules. And so if you are living that way and seeking to please God by a life that is obedient to Him, there's going to be friction because there's people in the world who are not going to like that. They don't like for somebody to live that way when that's so contradictory to how they want to live. And I don't need to explain that to you. You know all about what this is. So there are those kind of sufferings, but there's other kinds too. Various sorts of trials. There are health issues. Some of you know well what that is. And health issues can be short-lived, or they can last a lifetime. There are financial issues. We just need to recognize that there are a lot of different trials and sufferings that a Christian might be called to endure to the honor of Christ. The second principle would be this, and this is such an important one. God always has a purpose in the suffering of His people. That's what makes it tolerable, really, to endure sufferings. Let's look right here in Romans at chapter 5, where we can see that stated. In fact, we could have seen it right there in the passage in James that we were looking at. But since we're studying Romans, let's look at chapter 5 here, where we have some of the benefits of our salvation in Christ expressed. We have peace with God. And then this one is listed in verse 3. This is one of our benefits. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Does that seem strange, to rejoice in sufferings? But then we're given the reason why. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So you can see that God has a purpose. If you go through a trial, a difficulty, a suffering, that is something that God is going to use to develop character in you, to bring glory to Him. And that means we can trust in God's providence. Nothing will ever come your way, will be a trial to you because God is fickle or God has forgotten you. Never will happen. It will always have God's hand of purpose upon it. And then that's why we can read a verse like this one. Go back to Romans 8 again, and we will get to this verse next Sunday, verse 28, where Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things has to include even trials and difficulties. It's a very, very important principle to realize, and I think even sometimes Christians, we may feel like somehow we've slipped through the cracks and God doesn't know what's going on here. No, that will never, ever happen. God, who is omniscient and omnipotent, He's got a purpose. You may not know what it is, but it's there. So the third principle would be this. Suffering can be expected. I'll just give you this verse. I don't think I'll have you look it up, but you could write it down. It's Philippians It's chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul says, "It has been appointed unto us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake." And when Paul wrote that, he knew something about suffering. He was in prison in Rome. But aren't you glad? It's been appointed unto you to believe, because it's been appointed. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and in time he effectually called you to him. It's been appointed unto you to believe. That sounds good. But God goes with it is we've also it's been appointed to suffer. Maybe a little bit, maybe quite a bit. We do not know. And it's really important to teach this. It would be a terrible mistake to tell somebody that now that you're a Christian, your problems are over. You'll never have any problems as a Christian. As a matter of fact, you may have more problems as a Christian, because now you're going against the grain of the world. So we don't want to mislead people. So suffering can be expected as a Christian. And then the fourth point is the one that we see expressed here in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. We should evaluate whatever difficulties, whatever trials we have in light of our future, in light of this coming glory that we are to participate, in light of this coming inheritance that we looked at last week, this home, this banquet, this we're going to reign with Christ, the transformation of our character, all of those things. Look for instance, or a moment at 2 Corinthians 4. Here's a passage that is so much like this verse in Romans 8, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 kind of says the same thing. But I want to point out some of the use of words that Paul made here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he writes, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He really said the same thing. But look at his choice of words. Slight affliction. And you may not be using the English Standard Version, but whatever your word is, it's very similar. Paul would describe the afflictions of this life as slight. Believe me, he knew what it was to suffer. You read elsewhere in 2 Corinthians about all that he suffered in his ministry for Christ. And I would not want to be so uncaring and to suggest to somebody who is suffering difficult illnesses and such that that's slight. No, it is not. It's grievous. It's hard. But slight affliction, weight of glory. You see, you've got to see the contrast there. It must be really true that someday, no matter what we have been called to endure now, it will seem slight in comparison to the glory of heaven. Now look at the other contrast here, which is found in these words, momentary affliction, eternal glory. I think we can reason that at least, that the afflictions can last no longer than a lifetime, and that may seem like a long time, but what is a lifetime compared to eternity? So all of these things help us to have a biblical understanding of suffering, and you'll find, if you study this sort of thing, you'll find that the principles here are consistent throughout the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. These are true principles. Let's go on then to the rest of this passage. I just find it, as I said, so interesting how Paul uses a literary device here, the personification of the creation. Beginning in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." I'm going to ask a very obvious question. What is the creation eagerly longing for? Of course, you know the answer because we just read it. In a little bit, we'll see why the creation is longing for this. But what the creation is presented as eagerly longing for is the revealing of the sons of God. And if we would ask, what is that and when will it be? It will be when Christ returns. It will be when He comes and He raises the dead and He gathers all humanity, both those who are alive at His coming and those who have died, and He raises their bodies, and that will include Christians and non-Christians, or God's people and those who are not God's people. And that's what the creation is eagerly longing, because that's when those who are the sons of God will be revealed to everyone as He gathers His people to Himself. Now, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and see a verse that speaks of this and helps us to understand it better, I think. It's interesting. I know in some other sermons, or at least one other sermon, I remember we looked at this verse. 1 John 3, verse 2. And we read here, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." You notice the words, "when He appears." This is Christ's second coming. His coming in judgment, His coming to raise the dead. And we are God's children right now. Paul's been talking about that right there in Romans 8. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know very much about the resurrection body. We don't even know much about heaven itself, frankly. We talked about that some last week. And in fact, a lot of people, how do you identify God's people now? We look like other people. We dress a lot like other people. Our behavior should tell something about whether we're God's people or not, but we don't wear some kind of a halo on our head that says, "I'm a Christian." And we know not too much about that resurrection body. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We'll have a resurrection body. Sin will be banished from body and spirit. And that's what the creation is eagerly longing to have happen, is the revealing of the sons of God when Christ comes and gathers His people to Himself. Now, there's another thing here that the creation is pictured as doing. Go down to verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's personification too, but the creation is pictured as groaning and just wanting this delivery to come. And notice this. Let me go on here in verse 23, because Paul also speaks of Christians as groaning inwardly in a similar fashion. He says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now that could be confusing. Someone might say, "We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons? I thought we just read that we are already sons of God. We've received this Spirit of adoption," or the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. It is He who makes real to us the fact that God has chosen us. He's brought us into His family. We cry, "Abba, Father." And that's all true. We are even now His sons and His daughters. But there's more and better to come. Notice that Paul mentioned we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's regenerated us. He gives us gifts for service. He fills our lives, but evidently, when the resurrection occurs, we'll have a fullness of the Spirit that we do not yet have. And perhaps the more difficult thing would be that we are eagerly, we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We might think, but didn't Paul teach that we've been redeemed through the blood of Christ? Chapter 3 speaks of redemption by His blood. Yes, we have been redeemed from sin. Christ has purchased our salvation. But here, Paul uses the word redemption in a different way. When he says that we are eagerly waiting and even growing inwardly for the redemption of our bodies, he means by that the resurrection of our bodies. See, as it were, redeeming of our bodies from the tomb or the grave or the dust. So what is in view here, that what the creation is eagerly longing, is this second coming, this bodily resurrection, where our salvation can truly be spoken of as complete. And I don't want to be misunderstood there. You as a believer in Christ are now as saved as you can ever get, because God looks at you in the merits of Christ, not your own demerits, and the righteousness of Christ in His life and death and resurrection is imputed to your account. But of course, we recognize there's another sense in which we could say salvation isn't complete until sin is totally removed from my life and my body is raised and made glorious like Jesus' glorious body. So that's what the creation is eagerly longing for, the revealing of the sons of God. Why? The answer to why is found in verse 20 and 21. Let's read that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is why the creation is pictured here as so longing for this change, revealing the sense of God. Because the creation presently is, as using Paul's word, it is subject to futility, to decay, and to death. And that is because of the fall. The fall affected not only Adam and Eve. Of course, you mean, I understand what I mean by the fall, the events of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, in their actions, rebelled against God, and the fall into sin affected not only Adam and Eve, not only all of their posterity, but the entire universe fell with them. Does that say something about the devastation of sin? Let's look at it. Let's go back to Genesis 3. This has to be what Paul has in mind when he writes these words, the futility of the creation. Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, where God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, on Eve, and then He comes to Adam, and we have these words. Verse 17, and to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that's the futility that Paul speaks of here as the creation is currently experiencing, and death and decay comes to it. But he's realizing, and we want to realize this, that with the resurrection, there is coming a new age. You sort of shy away from the term new age because of the bad connotation that word has through the New Age movement, but it's so old now that maybe we can use it again. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A renovation in which all of the effects of the fall are canceled out. So that the blessings of Christ's return and the revealing of the sons of God even comes upon the entire creation. I'm not going to look up any of these verses right now, but if you want to look at these passages that use the term the new heavens and the new earth, turn to Isaiah 65. I think Isaiah 65 verse 17 mentions it. Particularly, I'm thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, Revelation 21 verse 1. There is going to be a new age. There's going to be a renovation not only of believers at the resurrection, but the entire cosmos will be changed into an eternal state where there will be no death, no decay, no more thorns and thistles. Scotch fertilizer will be out of business. We won't need them anymore. So that's what is being presented here. And you see, Paul is using this literary device of personification. However, I want to be clear here that I'm talking about real things, real events. I mean, there was a real fall that really brought death and decay to the creation. There will be a real renovation which actually really does change this situation for the whole world. But there is this device. And what Paul is referring to when he refers to the creation is the non-rational part of creation. He's not referring to angels, because every angel that exists because God created that angel. He's not referring to people. He's referring to trees, rocks, rivers, mountains. All of these things are subject to the effects of the fall. Trees die. If enough time would pass, mountains would erode away. Here, I think, is the point. At least this is the point that comes home to me in Paul using such a device. If the non-rational creation can be spoken of as eagerly awaiting the glorification of God's elect, well, how much more should we, who are rational creatures and the very subjects of this grace, be looking forward to this glorification that is to come? We are the ones who really are to be eagerly expecting this change, hoping for it, but with patience as well. So it drives home to me again something that I think is so often found in the apostles' words and indeed all of Scripture, that we ought to be earnestly looking for Christ's return. Let's be very careful, though, to avoid date setting. It always happens. There's always people willing to say they know when Jesus is coming. But Jesus himself said no one knows the day nor the hour. Let's keep in mind who we are. We are pilgrims, and we are pilgrims here, and I think we should appreciate every blessing that God gives us here and now. Just as I mentioned last week, thinking of the banquet, we're enjoying the appetizer now, but the best is yet to be served up. Let's not settle down too much here. We want to keep making progress in our sanctification and looking forward to the glorious future that we have. And in fact, that is what should sustain us. That's one of several things here. We'll get more into this next week. There are several things here that are meant to sustain us in our suffering. And one for sure is this one we've been touching upon, the fact of the glory that lies ahead. You just can't compare. Even the best of life now doesn't compare to what lies ahead. And that ought to sustain us in the midst of our suffering. I just close with this verse of Scripture. What do we do We're here to serve God. We're here to do evangelism. We're here to minister to the saints. We're here to serve God. And Paul speaks so well of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where he gives this exhortation, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." A great purpose, here and now we have a great future. And these are the things that will sustain us in our suffering. Father, we thank you for this passage again. We thank you for this marvelous section of Scripture that Paul has given us in Romans 8. We continue to seek that you will unfold to us all that is there for us, and then help us to live in accordance with us. We don't look forward to suffering, but if it should come our way, and it does, we thank you that we can see a purpose in it, and it points us to our wonderful home in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.